While I was growing up in the church, just to give you a little background, I was led to believe that the rapture theory was simply this, and that is that every Christian believed that somewhere along the way, before the Great Tribulation or before something happened, they were all going to be lifted up in the sky and they were all going to go to heaven. And at that point, they would live the rest of eternity in heaven doing whatever people do in heaven. And so that was my whole concept on that idea. I never really thought much more about it until I started studying a little bit in our church. I'd been in the church that we had been in before we were in this one here. This is not a church. But before this one, anyway, you know what I mean. Before now, I started studying. And back then, we believed this. We believed that, at least I think this is what we believed, because apparently I find out later that you go to different congregations in different parts of the country, they believe different things, and I didn't realize that was the case. But we believe that there was no rapture, absolutely no rapture. But there was going to be a tribulation period, 7 years long, and midway in the midpoint of that tribulation, our church, not y'all's church now, none of y'all, but our church was going to be ripped out of this thing, and we were going to go to not heaven, but to a place of safety. We had it all figured out. We were all going to take 747 airliners. In 1969, they had just introduced the 747. We knew that Boeing did that for us. And so we were all going to be able to get on 747 airliners, and it was going to take us over to this place in the Middle East and drop us off. I guess we were all going to learn how to be paratroopers. And you can do that out of a 747. If any of you saw the movie, what was the one with Harrison Ford? Air Force One. Now we know that you can parachute out of a 747. So anyway, that's what we were led to believe. But you know, Manette said she never believed it. Is that what you said? Oh, you did believe it. Okay, good. Oh, okay. All right, so we're all going to go on the 747s over to this place called Petra. And we were told a few things about Petra, and one of the things they were told us that this is sort of a tight, close area, not a lot of real estate. So we're all going to have to learn to get along with each other. And so we had about 5 years of sermons on how to get along with each other so that we would be prepared so that when we got to Petra, then we were going to make it. Well, Angie and I actually ended up going to Petra. We didn't drop out of a 747, but we did take a 747 over to Ben-Gurion Airport and got off of it then. That's right. And so we did. Part of that was true. That prophecy was true. And so we went over to Petra, and I tell you what, I am so glad that our prophecy was wrong, that about us going over there to Petra, because that is the most terrible place in the world. In fact, I think that they were to drop an atomic bomb on it if it hadn't been for the fact that Harrison Ford did make that popular too. Yes?
He failed to mention that Tim and Angie went over there really to reserve a spot.
Well, but we found out that a lot of other people had reserved a spot, and other churches, not ours, had reserved spots as well. And so anyway, this whole Petra thing was a very big letdown. When I left the previous church that I was in, I started studying this whole idea for a little bit and come to find out that not all Christians believe the same thing about the rapture. There is no unified Christian belief on the rapture, and I can't understand that. And so I've got to have some discussion, counseling sessions with Sally so I can figure out why. But there's no uniform belief on the rapture theory. There's pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, going to heaven, staying on earth. There's all kinds of different views on the rapture story. And so there is no unified rapture belief. Sort of like there's no unified Christian belief or unified Jewish belief. It's everybody's all over the place. So I can basically say anything that I want to say about rapture, and some of you are going to say, rah, 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 and some of you are going to hate me. Because you're all going to be different on it. Not everybody believes the same thing. All right, so what we're going to do today is we want to answer this question. And that is, does the Bible support the concept of a rapture? And so we're going to do it in a logical way, at least logical in my view. We're going to look at the term rapture and see what it actually means. We're then going to go look at the context of 1 Thessalonians so that we understand what Paul was talking about in regards to this term, the rapture. We're going to discuss how Paul came up with the idea of a rapture, or a different term that I believe is a better term, that is snatching away, and I'll talk about that in a minute. And we're going to use some of the things that Paul used to come up with these ideas, basically the prophets, the words of Yeshua, and some historic biblical examples. So we're going to do all that. And then finally, we're going to see how this whole rapture theory thing fits into biblical eschatology, but we're not going to do it today. We're going to do it at a later date. And the reason is because we can't stay here as long as it's going to take to do all that stuff. All right, so we're going to have to breeze through this in order to get this done here anyway. So let's start here by reading the passage here in the New Testament where we get the rapture idea. And it's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught." That's important there. The word "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So this whole concept of a rapture comes from these words, "caught up together," or "shall be caught up together." Actually, "shall be caught up." That's the words from which we get the Hebrew or the concept of a rapture. Now, and I can't really say it's a Christian concept because the Jews believe in a rapture too, just a little bit differently than what we do. And we'll get to that next time. All right, so let's look at this and see what this all means. This whole concept of rapture comes from this Greek phrase, harpagizometha. Okay, say that five times real fast. Harpagizometha. All right, so it's a very difficult term, and I'm sure all of you guys can read the Greek there real well, but I threw it in there just for the fun of it. And so, just so you'll know, I was telling the truth. Okay, so, but the word hargo comes from this Greek word here, and that is harpazo. And that's Strong's number 726. The other one, this is not a word, this is a phrase, okay? It's a bunch of Greek words together to come up with this phrase. But it all boils down to this word here, harpazo. It's Strong's number 726. And it means to seize or to carry off by force. Now, this is sort of an interesting thing here. I don't have this written down here. This word harpazo actually is not a root word. It comes from a root word, which is Strong's number 138, if you want to look it up, which means to take for oneself, to prefer, or to choose. The concept there is to take for yourself. But the idea behind all of this being caught up in the air and all of this is given in the connotation of violence. Okay? Violence. This whole thing here that Paul was writing about is a violent act that was getting ready to that he was talking about. I'm not going to say he was getting ready to do, but the words he used imply violence. Okay, being caught away in violence. it's as if a lion is out there trying to catch a antelope. All right. And we know there's a certain amount of violence in that because when he gets it, what does he do? He strangles it to death, basically. So this is the whole concept behind it. There's a number of verses here you can see this in, this violent idea of this word harpazo. what am I doing? I got my slides out of order here, I think. Okay, harpazo. And here's some of these verses. Matthew 13, 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked man comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. So the word there is harpazo. It's this word right here, 7:26. John 6, 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, that's harpazo. John 10, 12. But a hireling, he who is not of the shepherd, or who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. You guys know how wolves catch sheep. They go up there and they entice them to come along and pet them and all that type of stuff, right? No, they go in there and they grab them and they take and they try to strangle, not necessarily strangle, they try to cut their throat. John 10, 18, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And this is, he's talking about the followers. So do you see the violence in this idea? It's something that is totally unexpected for the victim of being caught away, or being raptured, we'll just say. For the victim, it's something that is very violent. It's very unexpected, something that they did not count on, probably something they would not do on their own. So, when Paul states that we will be caught up, as he said there, he is implying something that is deliberate and unexpected. Now, the Latin term rapture, and I got my slides out of order, so I'm going to try to back up there. Rapture. The word rapture is actually a Latin word. It's not a Greek word. And it's a translation from that word harpazo, or whatever I said it was before. And it means to carry up or to carry off. Now, for those of you who were here last week, you heard a gentleman make the statement that this word rapture, which comes from the Hebrew word, or the Greek word, the Latin word raptus, that word raptus is a root word. And from that root word, you not only get the word harpazo, let me make sure I'm saying that, harpazo, but you can also get the word rape, okay? And so when we think of rape, do we think of rape as a gentle, nice, fun thing? No, it's a violent thing, okay? So that's why the word rapture was used in this case, because it's a violent thing. In reality, I mean, the word rapture is actually only used in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. How many of you guys read Latin Vulgate? Good. So you're not going to run across this every day. But the point is, most of our translations, our modern translations, do not use the word rapture. Instead, they'll use something like taken away, caught up, things like that that we saw as well. But it's unfortunate in a way, because it doesn't, the word's caught up in the air. We'll be all caught up in the air. I was caught up in my love for this girl or something like that, you know. This is not the concept. The concept is something that's violently taking place, okay? And so the word rapture is actually a better term than some of the terms that we have in some of our Bibles, if you understand what rapture actually means. Because there's a sense of violence in the concept of rapture. All right, so I believe a better term, though, or the best term that could be used, is the word, English word, snatching away, or in Hebrew would be lakash. Lakash is the word that's oftentimes used in the phrase to take a wife, okay? And so lakash actually means to take. And so as you see this hand is grabbing down there to take something. It wasn't coming down like this. Come on, come on, come on. It was... You get the idea? Okay. So this is what the word lakash means. So let's go now and talk about the context of Paul's statement there in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to go back actually to the and go through the entire beginning of the book of 1 Thessalonians because they really need to understand what we're talking about there. Honey, would you get my water? Oh, there it is right there. I get it. We really need to understand what Paul is talking about in order to understand why he wrote what he wrote. Okay, Paul's letter to the assembly in Thessalonica was written in response to a report by Timothy of the condition of the assembly in Thessalonica. What Paul had been wanting to do, he had been to Thessalonica. He wanted to go back to Thessalonica, but he was unable to go back. There was various things that kept keeping him from going. And so what he did is he sent his brother, you know, his companion, Timothy, back. Timothy did some checking, seeing how the little congregations and stuff were doing there in Thessalonica. And he reported back to Paul what he had found out. And so Paul found out that they had been very steadfast in their walk. The Thessalonians, and you know, Paul doesn't think very much of most of these people he dealt with because he always had a problem with most of them. But the people in Thessalonica, he said, you know, you guys are doing a great job. And not only did he do that, he says that, you know, you're out there. And all of the people in Macedonia, which is a big, big, big area, also think you guys are pretty good because he's hearing reports from the Macedonians as well about the Thessalonians and how good they were, how steadfast for God's word they were, and all of that. He also acknowledges in his writing there that they were suffering some trials. And that in some of their trials, maybe people were getting killed. Because he uses the reference to that what happened to them had also happened in Judea. And we know how it was when the disciples took, and after Messiah had been resurrected, how many of the followers of Yeshua, the disciples, were put in prison, threatened to be killed. We understand that James was actually thrown off the pinnacle of the temple for what he had believed. And so a lot of people were dying for the sake of the message that Paul and the disciples were spreading about the good news of the kingdom of God. And then Paul goes on to say that his joy is knowing that they will be with Messiah when he returns. Now, Paul doesn't expect to return back to Thessalonica. But he does expect to be with them when they all return, okay? And so what is the return that he's talking about? It could be a number of things. Maybe he's believing that the return of all of Israel will take place at one time, and all the people will be coming back together as one group by then, or something. I don't know. We just don't know what he's trying to get at there. But this is the background of what he's doing. So basically, he's saying you guys are a bunch of good folks, okay? And so you could assume that if he thinks they're a bunch of good folks, they probably are pretty good folks because he doesn't use those terms very, very lightly. And so he believes that probably when Mashiach returns, then Mashiach is going to think they're pretty good folks as well. All right, so what happens then to good folks? All right, let me see where I'm at on this. All right, before we get there, though, this report that came back by Timothy, though, was not just glowing things about how good these people were and all that. He also came back and told him basically gave him some questions that they were talking about now, or they were asking. Now, we don't have the questions as it is normally with Paul's writings, but we do have the answers. And so since we have the answers, we can sort of deduce what some of the questions were. And one of the questions was on brotherly love. Okay, Paul's answer, we don't know what their question was, but Paul's answer to that question in a nutshell was get to work. Okay, or maybe we ought to say go back to work. Now, if you had been a part of our church, you might know what that means. Because we were taught that in 1975, the end was going to be there. And so therefore, I was told, I don't need to go to college. I was told certain jobs you can't do because it's going to take you too long to get good much college. You take too much work for you to get to that point to where you can do that. You were told you don't need life insurance. And so my father sold his life insurance policy. Others did the same things because we were thinking of the imminent return of the Messiah. Now, these people believed in the imminent return of the Messiah. In fact, practically everybody who saw Yeshua put to death and witnessed the great things that happened there on Pentecost that year following that, believed that Yeshua was soon going to be coming back. And so Paul here, years down the road, tells them, okay, you can't keep just waiting for this. You cannot take and keep sucking your bank accounts dry and running your credit cards up. You need to get to work, okay? Because brotherly love is taking care of each other, not everybody taking care of you. And so, and we'll recall also that it says in Acts 2, or maybe it's Acts 3, that after the Pentecost story is given, we find that everybody is doing what? They have all things in common, right? All right. So they all had pulled all their resources together, believing that the Messiah was going to come very shortly. And so the resources finally run out, and someone's got to go back to work. Okay? And so this is Paul's answer to them in regards to brotherly love. You show love to your brother by working, so you're not a leech on your brother, basically is what he's getting at. All right. They also had a report or a question about those who had died. And remember we talked about the people who had died as a result of spreading the message around, just like they had in Judea. And so these people had questions about this, apparently, from what we can deduce from the writings there. And so their question is, what will happen to these people? When Messiah returns, do they come? Do they rise up? They're not going to be alive when Yeshua returns. So what's going to happen? How's this all going to work out? And so Paul then answers that question when he says, what does he say? He says, go back to, I should have put this in here. It's the same verse. We've already put it in there. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. Thus we shall always be with God. He says, what does verse 16 read? First Thessalonians 4:16. Okay, so he says, I should have put 4:16 up there. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will come, because first implies a second, and therefore then that means that we are going to rise up as well. So this is what Paul is doing. He's basically telling them, yes, those who died before are going to be with him as well. That's what he's giving here. This is what he's implying. But there's a little bit more to it than just that. Because these people, you know, they believe that Mashiach is coming very quickly. Because they believe that Mashiach is coming very quickly, then what always precedes the Mashiach coming? Elijah the prophet, right? We always set a cup for Elijah at our Passover table, okay? Elijah must come first, okay? But another thing must come first as well, not before the first coming of the Mashiach, but before the second coming of the Mashiach, and that is what's called the birth pains of the Messiah. Shevle HaMashiach, and we got a slide for showing that. And so these people were concerned about this. And so this is what we see here. At this point, when he says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will meet them in the clouds. Why are they alive and remain? Why does he have to say we are alive and remain? Because they are alive and remain. It has nothing to do with the tribulation, because the tribulation has not even been spoken about yet. They alive and remain because they have been able to do the job that they have been given to do without getting themselves killed. But they're still going to take... they're believing Mashiach, and when Mashiach comes, if they think it's going to happen in their day, in their time, then they're going to rise up. Tribulation has nothing to do with that at this point. Okay? But it does get tied in here because Paul did not stop. There's another chapter in 1 Thessalonians, and let's look down now at that chapter. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. This was their third question. When is the day of the Lord going to take place? Okay? I can't understand why they would wonder that. No one ever wonders about that. Okay? And so why are they wondering about this? Well, they've got inquisitive minds, right? They want to know what's going to happen. We all want to know what's going to happen. If I had something that I could pronounce that date or give that date, I could probably go on The View and they'd probably send me $1 million to go on The View and pronounce that date as long as I don't say anything nice about Donald Trump. And so it's important that to these people that they know what that date is. And we all are the same way. We want to know when that date is. Unfortunately, God says he's not going to tell us. But we do know that it comes as a thief in the night. Now, he says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to that I should write to you. Why would they say that? Okay, the word times actually means times. The word seasons actually means times as well. But the word seasons is sometimes used, I think it's only found one time, I believe, one time where it's used to infer the Moedim, or the festivals. Okay, so if he was thinking in that regard, then he could be saying, you guys know the times and you also know the Moedim. Because the Moedim, or the biblical festivals, are going to help pinpoint this for you. They're going to get it in a somewhat broad way. But the times, why would they know the times? Well, the reason they know the times is because Yeshua talked about the times. And if all they could hear is the things that the disciples had talked to them about some of the things that Yeshua talked about, they would know certain things surrounding the times. Because, for instance, when Yeshua, you'll remember in the what they call the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, Yeshua said, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, you are to do what? Go to the hills. Okay? Flee to the hills. All right? So the times are when you see this happen, you do that. Okay? And so Yeshua gave a number of instances in the Olivet Prophecy that would help a person to pin down that these things were getting ready to happen. For instance, one of the things was, he said, consider the parable of the olive tree. Not the olive tree. The fig tree. The parable of the fig tree. Well, I understand after studying this what he's talking about. How many of you have fig trees? Okay, I do. Sally does. Okay, what is it about a fig tree that's different than practically any other tree? You always think it's dead. You always think it's dead every spring because it never does bloom. But then when it blooms, what happens next? It gets hot outside. Okay? And so it's the last tree to bloom of the spring season, of the spring. And when it's bloomed, it is going to be hot. All right. And so this is what Yeshua said. Because when you see it bloom, you know the summer's near. The summer is here. Okay? So these are the times, and he said. So these are the pointers that God gives us, that Yeshua gave us, so that we would know when these things are going to take place, what's getting ready to happen. So he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as the thief of the night." Where did they get that from? Well, they got that from the scriptures, from the prophets, and stuff like that. Paul got this all out of scripture. He didn't make any of the stuff up, and so. So he's talking about the day of the Lord, the Shevlei HaMashiach, the birth pains of the Messiah. The birth pains of the Messiah are in Christian speak called the tribulation. Okay? And so their concern now is the tribulation. And Paul is going to help them out a little bit on this concern about the tribulation. And so we're going to see how he does this. If I can figure out where I'm at here. What we need to first, before we understand what Paul's trying to tell them about the tribulation, we need to understand a few things about the tribulation. or the birth pains of Messiah. So let's go through a few passages here that talk about the birth pains of Messiah. Jeremiah 30, verse 6 and 7 says, "Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child." Is a man ever in labor with child? No. Okay. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins? As if they are in labor, is basically what it's implying. Like a woman in labor. "And all faces turn pale." In other words, they're saying men are looking like they're getting ready to have a child. That's terrifying for them. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Okay? He's going to be saved out of it. Now, you got to know who Jacob is in order to know what he means by that. Okay? We'll get to that. All right, Isaiah 13, 9, 11. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath." Remember that word right there, wrath. "And fierce anger to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it." Verse 11, drop down to verse 11. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." The word Hebrew word for, or the Greek word iniquity, means lawlessness. "I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Verse 13, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Boy, I tell you what, sounds bad, doesn't it? And it should, okay, because God's got a lot to be upset about. We haven't been good little kids down here. Okay. Let's go to another one. Zephaniah 1:15. The day of the Lord, is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So we see it's a day of wrath, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So all of these things have a lot to do with what Paul is trying to get across. How do I want to phrase that? Let me see what the next slide says. And so Paul goes on to say, he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet of hope and salvation. For God did what? God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? So what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 5, basically verses 1 through 8, if you read the rest of it, Paul talks about how you are not of the darkness, but you are of the light. There's a number of passages in there we would need to read really to help us get a good idea of this. But he says, you are not, but God's people are not appointed to the wrath. Because the wrath is because of what? It's because of the people's iniquity, right? Iniquity is lawlessness. And so if the people are not being lawless, but are instead turning to God, then God says, do I want to bring this wrath on my people who are walking in my ways? Doesn't sound like a very good husband, does it? Or a very good father. Just think about it for a while. All right, so how did Paul know these things? How did Paul know that this is how this was all going to play out? What gave him the idea that God's people were not appointed to wrath? In other words, they were not appointed to spend the 7 years of the birth pains of the Messiah. Well, I'll show you how. They did it because of the prophets. The prophets told him. But at least he read the prophets. At least showed him that was not going to be. So let's look at what the prophets have to say in this regard. Jeremiah 30, verse 4 through 7. Now these are the words of Yahweh spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says Yahweh, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Sounds like the birth pains of Messiah. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. I think we read this. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned to pale? And we did read this. For that day is great so that none is like it. A time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, who is Jacob? Okay, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, right? Now, Israel had a name that was applied to her sometime. It's called Jeshurun. And we see this in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, I think, 32. And Jeshurun is Israel when Israel is being what Israel is supposed to be. Basically, what it implies this is that there is a subset of Israel that's oftentimes called the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel is actually the only ones being Israel. The others are being goyim, okay? If you're going to act like the nations, it really doesn't matter if you've been circumcised on the eighth day. If you're going to act like the goyim, are you Israel? Well, no, because Paul says not all Israel is Israel, okay? So if you act like an Israelite, you're an Israelite. If you act like an Israelite, you are of Jacob's seed. But if you act like a goy, then you're going to be a goy. Goy is means the nations. And so this is what I think Jeremiah is saying here. Let's go on and read another one here to help us out there. Isaiah 26:20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. In other words, when this big bad time happens, go find a little corner to get into. And maybe you can avoid that. That word there, chambers, is the Hebrew word for heder. And we talk about the word heder quite often. It's the place in the Father's house. In other words, the big Father's house. Okay? And so this is what he's saying. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury is passed. Another passage, Zephaniah 2:1. Gather together, yes, O shameless nation. Before the decree takes effect, in other words, before what I've said is going to happen, actually begins to happen, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of Yahweh, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do just commands, do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So he's saying, this is why I say this is the remnant, Jacob, when he talks about Jacob being, that Jacob will be saved out of it. He's talking about those of Jacob who seek the Lord, who are humble, and who do his just commands. Those are the ones that he's saying to them, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So, sounds a little bit better, doesn't it?
Yeah.
A little bit more promising, maybe? All right. So, we got more. Isaiah 26. As a woman with a child is in pain and cries out in her pains, in other words, the birth pains of the Messiah, when she draws near to the time of her delivery, so have we been in our sight. Let me just back up here a little bit and say, the birth pains of the Messiah, they're called the birth pains of the Messiah because this period of tribulation is supposed to produce what? The Messiah. Okay? The Messiah is the one who is going to come as a result of the birth pains. And there's a passage in Scripture that's used, I don't know exactly where it's at, but it's used in reference to the first coming of Messiah, because the first coming of the Messiah came without what? Birth pains. Okay? There was no great tribulation or anything before the first coming of Messiah, but for the second coming, there will be. Okay. We have been with child, we have been in pain. Your dead shall live. In verse 20, drop down to verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, their lawlessness. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Little side bit right here. I'm not really going to get deeply into it. I'm just going to say this. The birth pains of Messiah, the Shevlei HaMashiach, as it's called, its purpose is to bring Israel back into subjection to God. Because only those who have been given the Torah can be held responsible for not keeping the Torah. You know, you can't be judged for a law that you were not necessarily a part of, okay? And the Torah was given to Israel. It was not given to the nations. And so the birth pains of the Messiah, this whole seven-year period of tribulation, is basically for Israel. And unfortunately, though, the nations have gotten caught up in this whole thing because Israel, according to Scripture, has been scattered throughout the nations. And so it's going to be a worldwide event, only even though it's only for a certain group of people. All the earth will be caught up in it. And so it's an unfortunate thing, the way this is all going to work out, but it's all worked out perfectly in God's plan. And it's all designed to get Israel to come back to God. And so people ask sometimes, is the gathering of the exiles going to take place now or before Messiah comes? I say yes and no. Okay? There is a beginning of it right now, but it appears that there's not going to be the real regathering of Israel until the birth pains of Messiah. And it's at that time that all the nations then will go and flee to God. But the remnant is on their way back right now. Okay? All right, so let me see, that was 24. Let's go to one more here. Daniel 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life. So this pretty much really narrows it down to those who are not going to go through this period of time. The ones who are going to be delivered out of it are those whose name is found written in the book of life. So this is one place that Paul came to understand how this was all going to take place, because the scripture very clearly shows that during the birth pains of the Messiah, there is going to be a place where people will be hidden. Or maybe multiple places where you can hide. God says to go into your header. Go into your hiding place. And I'll watch out for you. God can take care of you if we're in that corner and in that corner and in that corner. Because he can take and be wherever we need him to be in order to watch out for us. All right. But that's not the only way places Paul found out about this stuff. Paul found out these things in the words of the Messiah. Because the Messiah himself said these things. We find this in Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And so Yeshua is saying, because going back to Daniel, when you see the abomination of desolation, that takes place when? Basically about a third of the way through the, quote-unquote, tribulation or the birth pains of Messiah. So Yeshua is saying, when you see that take place, flee to the mountains. Now, they didn't actually see the tribulation, but actually the people that listened to Yeshua did flee to the mountains. The believers did flee to the mountains in his day, and they were saved when the siege was on Jerusalem. And so so he's telling them, get out of here. Don't submit. Don't look forward to being part of the tribulation. Don't look forward to having to die by the sword. He says, flee. Get out of it. Get out of here. Now, in this Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24, Yeshua makes a couple of references to these things, these end time things, based on things that had happened previously. And one of those is the story of Noah. He says, in regards to Noah, he says, "But on that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." That word there, "took them all away," is the Hebrew word. Actually, it's a Greek word. It's the Greek word ahero, 142. And it means to raise up, elevate, and lift up. Okay? Now, Paul's talking about that we will all be what? Caught up, right? See? And by implication, we're caught up in the clouds, because who precedes us that are in the clouds? The dead in Christ are already in the clouds, okay? So we're all took up. Now you think about let's think here just for a minute about what happened in Noah's day. God told Noah that he was going to destroy some of the people, all the people. All means all, right? Except when it doesn't mean all. Okay? Because sometimes it means all that it applies to, because there's eight people that didn't die, did they? These people were protected. God had them build a box, and they went inside the box, and when the waters came, what happened? It was lifted up. And in fact, it was lifted up over the highest of the mountains, and the highest mountain is about 33,000 feet. That puts you in the clouds. Okay? And so you could say that they were in the clouds as well. They were lifted up into the clouds. And that word ahero is used oftentimes in Scripture, Strong's number 142, to raise up, elevate, and to lift up. So he says that they would be lifted up. So when the birth pains arrive, we can expect also to be lifted up, because this is the reference he makes. Now, in Genesis, it says, "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth when the ark was lifted up by the waters." See how many times it says lifted up? Okay. Lifted up by the water. Those who were not in the ark were left behind. Okay, now, in our discussion the other night, we had a discussion about two men in a bed. Doesn't sound too good these days, but back then it was probably understandable. Okay, so two men in a bed, or two women grinding wheat, or two men in a field. Okay, it says one was taken and one was left behind, and I heard a verse say, "I want to be one of those left behind." Okay, well, I would say that that's probably not a very smart thing to say, because the word "left behind" in that passage, let me see, those left behind passages are all part of the Olivet Prophecy. That word "left behind" is a. Let me see if I have it written down here. I think I do. No, I don't. But you can look it up. The word "left behind" there. Oh, yeah, I do. That word, I don't have what the Greek word is, but the Greek word actually means to be sent away or divorced. Okay, so the left behind ones are the ones who are being divorced. Okay, you don't want to be left behind. And I know Tim LaHaye is real popular, used to be real popular, and I know that a lot of us look down on Tim LaHaye, but he's really right in some of this stuff, at least the concept that you don't want to be left behind, because those are the ones who are divorced from God. Look it up. Check me out. Now, there's another story that's used here in the Olivet Prophecy that we want to look at. Luke 17. It's not in the Matthew version of it, but it's in the Luke version of it. "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, when the Messiah returns. In that day, which is a Hebrew idiom for the Shevlei HaMashiach, the birth pains of Messiah, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Okay, now let's think about Lot's wife. Let's just go to the story here. It's in Genesis 19. When the morning dawned, the angels, you all know the story. The angels came and all that. And let me just preface this. When all of these bad things were happening in Sodom, was Lot, do we have an indication that Lot was really concerned about it? No, we don't. We know that he was out at the gates and he was a judge over the people, or is acting as a judge over the people. But he didn't seem to be too overly concerned about how sorry his society had become. And so when these angels came along and told Lot, you need to get out of town, I don't think he was really excited about doing that. And so let's read what it says. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, he wasn't in a big hurry, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hands, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So they literally took him, and they drag him on the floor? No, angels fly. Remember, they got wings. So, no, they lifted them up and pulled them out of the city and took them out and set them down on a mountain. Okay? They were lifted up. All right? So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. In other words, Lot, don't be a part of the destruction that's going to be upon this city for their behavior. Do not look behind nor stay away anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. So this is an example that Yeshua is using to describe what a person should be doing during the birth pains of the Messiah in Matthew 24 and again in Luke, whatever that was, Luke 17, 28. So these are the things that God has given us to help us to understand what this end time scenario was supposed to be like. Now, well, let me just finish up here. We're going to review now. What we've seen here is that rapture isn't acceptable, but not the best term to use in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. A better term is snatching away. Catching away doesn't quite get it, because the idea is that you're pulled out. And I didn't really illustrate that much, but these angels, when they grabbed these guys were not wanting to go, so what did he have to do? He had to grab them and get them out. It was a violent thing, picking these people up and getting them out of there. Okay? The violent thing that happened in Noah was what? The oceans were just exploding around them. And it took that, though, to get them into the ark. Not necessarily into the ark. But this is the type of situation these people were in. They were in a violent situation, and they were escaping in the midst of a violent situation. Okay, so this is sort of the concept of rapture. It's not just we're floating up in the air. It's a grab you and get you out of here. Okay, when we think about the Exodus story, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Did the Israelites just walk right out? No. God says they were thrust out. Okay, when God wants to get you out of a bad situation, he'll oftentimes pick you up by the back of your neck and carry you out or throw you out or get you out of that situation, however he has to get you out. That's what we see historically in the scripture. All right, so snatching away implies being removed violently, not just softly, not just as I am, but violently. Paul understood this through his study of the prophets, the words of Yeshua, and historic biblical examples. And so, next time, what we're going to do, we're going to continue on this, and we're going to see how all that we've seen so far fits into biblical eschatology. And the way we're going to be able to see this is by a study of the Hebrew wedding. So the Hebrew wedding is a key, not the key, but is a key to understanding all of these things. So, Shalom Aleichem. I hope this has been beneficial and probably raised a few questions.
Well, a lot of the things that you're mentioning that the prophets were talking about at the future time, I mean, it was pointing right back to, I mean, you already mentioned Egypt.